God's word this afternoon to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, and we'll read the first 14 verses of Genesis 17. We will also turn in the New Testament to one verse, a verse that we've read several times. We read it this morning. We also read it last Sunday as well. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. So Genesis 17, 1 to 14. Luke 2, verse 21. And then also for the Belgic Confession, as we study the sacrament of baptism this afternoon, Article 34. Find that on page 868, in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. We begin with God's word. Genesis 17 at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Luke 2, verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to our confession. Article 34, the sacrament of baptism. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, in whom the law is fulfilled, has by his shed blood put an end to every other shedding of blood, which anyone might do or wish to do in order to atone or satisfy for sins. Having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, he established in its place the sacrament of baptism. By it we are received into God's church and set apart from all other people and alien religions, that we may be dedicated entirely to him, bearing his mark and sign. It also witnesses to us that he will be our God forever, since he is our gracious Father. Therefore, he has commanded that all those who belong to him be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In this way, he signifies to us that just as water washes away the dirt of the body when it is poured on us, and also is seen on the body of the baptized when it is sprinkled on him, so too the blood of Christ does the same thing internally in the soul by the Holy Spirit. It washes and cleanses it from its sins and transforms us from being the children of wrath into the children of God. This does not happen by the physical water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, who is the devil, and to enter the spiritual land of Canaan. So ministers, as far as their work is concerned, give us the sacrament and what is visible, but our Lord gives what the sacrament signifies, namely the invisible gifts and graces, washing, purifying, and cleansing our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving us true assurance of his fatherly goodness, clothing us with the new man and stripping off the old with all its works. For this reason, we believe that anyone who aspires to reach eternal life ought to be baptized only once, without ever repeating it, for we cannot be born twice. Yet this baptism is profitable not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but throughout our entire lives. For that reason, we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with a single baptism once received, and also condemn the baptism of the children of believers. We believe our children ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as little children were circumcised in Israel on the basis of the same promises made to our children. And truly, Christ has shed his blood no less for washing the little children of believers than he did for adults. Therefore, they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of what Christ has done for them, just as the Lord commanded in the law that by offering a lamb for them, the sacrament of the suffering and death of Christ would be granted them shortly after their birth. This was the sacrament of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, baptism does for our children what circumcision did for the Jewish people. That is why Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've read it three times now in two Sundays, but Luke chapter 2, verse 21, as much as we've given it attention, doesn't normally get much attention, especially compared to the angel announcements that we've studied over the past few weeks, and it's understandable why. Every male child born to a Jewish family underwent circumcision at 8 days old and at that moment officially received their name. So that was something that happened all the time. There was nothing unusual in that sense about Luke 2 verse 21. You compare that to what came before it. How often has a heavenly host suddenly appeared in the fields outside Bethlehem and started singing praises to God when a child is born? How often has that child been the Son of God incarnate, holy and divine and majestic, and yet in our flesh as a little baby? That's never happened before. It will never happen again. There is only one Jesus. But then you get to verse 21 in Luke chapter 2, and maybe it feels like the normalcy of Jesus' circumcision relegates it to almost footnote status in the Word of God. Oh, by the way, this also happened. But in verse 21, the point is actually that it was that normal. That's what's amazing about it. That it was no different than any other son of the covenant. For all of the extraordinary events that surrounded Christ's birth, and rightly our attention is drawn to them, Jesus was never so extraordinary that his connection to us was lost. He is no different than every son who has ever been born to Abraham and his descendants. Jesus is no different than those shepherds who came to see him. He is no different than the Israelite sons who suffered as slaves in Egypt hundreds of years before. He is no different than the sons of Abraham who conquered the land from the Canaanites. He is no different than the sons of Abraham who were exiled from that land later on. He is no different than any of the sons who waited for the coming of the Messiah except for sin. He was as much a servant as they were. And that's exactly what they needed him to be. Which also means that he is exactly the Son of the Covenant that we need him to be. even though circumcision has been supplanted by baptism, and even though it's now all of the children of the covenant who receive the sign and seal of God's promises, and that's male or female, but also infant or adult, all of them. Whoever it is the same sacrament that we all receive. We've probably seen it dozens of times ourselves. The way that it's always been done in the church for thousands of years, that's the way it is. Nothing has changed. And that's a good thing. Because what circumcision showed to Abraham and his descendants, and what baptism shows to us and to our children, is that Jesus is our Savior. And I say that in a possessive way. Jesus is our Savior. He is our Savior because we belong to Him, proven by the sacrament that He gave us. And so we look this afternoon at how He bears our mark and we bear His mark. We'll look at that in three parts. First, the blood of Jesus. Second, the mark of Jesus. And third, the covenant of Jesus. He bears our mark and we bear His mark. Why was Jesus circumcised? Other than the fact that it was in the law. Why did He need to be circumcised? Was Jesus born as a son of Adam with original sin? And He needed the seed of the woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent for Jesus? No. Jesus was that seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head on the cross. Okay? Was Jesus born as a child of Abraham, who needed to be called out of idol worship and kept by the grace of God alone? No. Jesus was perfectly righteous and holy from the very beginning. He knew no sin. Okay? Was Jesus at risk of being disqualified from the covenant and cut off from God's promises if He didn't receive the sign and seal of circumcision? No. He was the Son of God. He was bound eternally in perfect triune covenantal love of which all other covenants reflect. Jesus prayed about that in John chapter 17. He says, I do not pray for these alone, He's speaking of His disciples, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me, and I am in You. That they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me, and the glory which You gave Me I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Jesus was always in covenant with His Father. Now, you look at John 17, you say, that's comforting that Christ would pray like that about us. But just consider the truth of what He is saying. That the bond between the Father and the Son, and with the Holy Spirit too, of course, is so tightly woven, so permanent, so perfect, that Jesus wants us to be brought into that same unity of covenant, that bond of communion. So it's not like Jesus needed to be circumcised because that covenant might have been broken, or Jesus had to make sure that God wasn't going to turn His love elsewhere. It's not that there was something lacking in Christ, something missing in Christ, something He had done that He shouldn't have. Something He didn't do. It was because Christ was already in that union that He says, I want to draw My people in. Well, how? How does He draw His people in? How do we come into that fellowship? And how are we assured that we will stay in that unity? That's the big question. How do we know? Where does our assurance rest? You look at Old Testament believers. How did they know? Was the sacrament of circumcision their assurance? It's actually a tricky question. It's partly yes and partly no. Let me explain. It is yes in the sense that circumcision pointed Abraham and his descendants to the promise that God made to them in Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. That's what circumcision pointed them to, that promise. That same promise that Peter would repeat on Pentecost Sunday in Acts chapter 2 when he told everyone that they needed to repent and be baptized. God's promises have not changed. God has not changed his mind. God has not changed his intentions. God hasn't changed anything about his covenant. Look through the sacrament to look at the promises of God. You can be assured that those promises are yours. So in that sense, yes, circumcision was about assurance. But there was something else about it. There was an inadequacy to circumcision. The promise that circumcision pointed to, the promise was not the problem. It's not like it was on shaky ground or God might change his mind. The problem of circumcision was of the blood that was being shed. That blood was inadequate. Every generation that was born under the promise of Genesis 17 and every Gentile and outsider who was grafted in, brought into the covenant people also through circumcision because they would put their trust in the Lord just like Abraham did and it was accounted to them as righteousness. They still needed to be circumcised as they came in to the old covenant people, one generation after another, one infant son after another, again and again and again. Blood and more blood needed to be shed on the eighth day, but not a single son of Abraham, not a single Gentile who was grafted in, whether they were part of the covenant people by birth or later on by faith, not a single one of them could ever put an end to the shedding of blood. Because their circumcisions, the blood that was being shed, could never atone for their sins. Every generation was born sinful and under the judgment of God. Every generation was born deserving to die. And not a single son of Abraham could put a stop to that. It was a perpetual testimony to every generation of Israelite families. It's not done yet. Atonement has not yet been made. You are still waiting. You still need a Savior. In that sense, circumcision said, it's not done. It's not satisfied. There has to be more until Jesus was born. You could say, you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 21, and say, finally, there is the son of Abraham that doesn't need to be circumcised. Right? He doesn't need atonement for his own sins. He doesn't have any sins. He is born perfect and righteous and holy. No blood needs to be shed for him. So why was he circumcised? It was not for himself. He needed no atonement. We have to make sure we're clear on that. But he took on that sign, that scar, that shedding of blood that would forever mark him so that he would be just like us under the covenant. That he would be counted just like Abraham and his descendants are counted, who had to look through the shedding of blood to see the faithfulness of God's promises. Just like Abraham and his descendants who had to look that there was no longer no satisfaction for their sins in themselves or in their sons or in their sacrifices that their sons offered. There was always another sacrifice to be made. And Jesus puts himself under that law. By receiving circumcision, Jesus is declaring, and God the Father is declaring through this eight-day-old infant, here is the one. The son of Abraham, the seed of the woman. This is the one for which every other shedding of blood has pointed to. This is the one whose blood that you have been looking for through the sign and seal of circumcision. After this, after Christ, no more blood is needed. Now, We look at ourselves and we say, yeah, we don't have this anymore. Of course not. Christ was the end of the sheddings of blood. It's been replaced by baptism. You could say, okay, it's nice to learn about circumcision. We've moved on to baptism. Why are we spending so much time on this? Because yes, on the one hand, the point is circumcision has been replaced by baptism. That's a good thing. We have it. We have baptism in the New Testament, circumcision in the Old Testament. But otherwise, everything else is the same. Article 34 makes that abundantly clear. It is the same promises. It is the same Savior. It is the same covenant. There is one thing that has changed, though. One thing has changed. Christ has come. In that sense, changes everything. At least changes the way we look at everything. It's not just that one sign was inadequate and we've replaced it with another one. But the substance has changed in this respect. Circumcision always pointed ahead to say every shedding of blood that you and your sons have done is inadequate. That final atonement has not yet been made. And so they lived under that shadow of anticipation, looking forward to the day when it would come. Every generation of Old Covenant believer had to say, we're not there yet. We know it will come because we trust God's promises. That atoning blood will be shed. That's what our faith rests in, but we're not there yet. But in baptism, we get to say, it's done. It is done. All the blood that needs to be shed in order to atone for your sins and my sins, all the blood to satisfy for that shame, that sins, that guilt, that debt, once for all done. It's done. That's the testimony of baptism. That's what makes it unique. Jesus came into the world to shed his blood so that he would take the place of circumcision for every other child of Abraham to follow. He's done it. He put himself under that longing. He put himself under that need for atoning blood to be shed, that covenant requirement, even though he himself needed none of it. But he made himself one of us in the flesh and in the covenant. He made himself to be a son of Abraham, needing himself blood to be shed because the debt had to be paid. But it wasn't for himself. He took the mark of circumcision because we needed him to. He put himself in our place and he shed his blood for us so that in return, we can receive, in the second place, the mark of Jesus. Now, obviously, circumcision was a very physical mark that the children of Abraham were in covenant with God. Although, if you look back in the history, the Jews were not the only nation to practice circumcision. So it wasn't simply the physical thing, the physical act. It was always, for God's people, the promise that was attached to the physical act. That was the substance of circumcision. The act was the sign. The promise was the thing signified. Now, sadly, many of the children of Abraham forgot that part. And they put their trust in the sign, not in the substance. Or they just ignored it completely. They walked in unbelief. You look at Abraham's children, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac was a son of the covenant. He walked by faith. Ishmael refused to walk by faith and broke God's covenant. He walked in unbelief even though he had received the sign that righteousness comes by faith. You think of Esau. Esau was circumcised. He was the firstborn heir, but he traded that in for a bowl of stew. And rejecting that promise is why he was cut off from God's people. And you look even beyond that, throughout the generations of Old Covenant Israel, many others use their circumcision as their excuse not to put their trust in the Lord. I'm a child of the covenant. I've got the sign to prove it. So I can live however I want in rebelling it against God because I'll receive those promises anyways. But the physical sign was never itself the guarantee of salvation. It never was. And that's why God warns about that in Genesis 17. Verse 14, he says, "And this uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Refuse to be circumcised, or to refuse to circumcise your newborn son, was not a question of convenience or custom or superstition, but it was an act of defiant unbelief. I refuse to acknowledge that I and my children belong to the Lord. I refuse to respond in faith to his covenant promises. The sad thing is, you can do the same rejection even if you've been circumcised. Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 10, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." The heart needed to cut away what was unclean and then turn to the Lord. You cannot be circumcised in the flesh and then uncircumcised in your heart and still count yourself as one of God's people. Jeremiah warned of that very thing. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." The prophet Jeremiah is not talking to uncircumcised people out there in the world who have never known the Lord and live in complete idolatry. Who is he talking to in that passage? He's talking to the covenant people, but of all of the covenant people, Jerusalem and Judah, the son of the covenant, the line of promise of all the tribes who are supposed to know that the heart needs to be circumcised to, it should be them. And yet here comes God through his prophet warning, if your hearts do not turn in repentance, if they do not circumcise the uncleanness of your desires, the fury of the Lord will come upon you, and no physical circumcision can save you from that. It's in that sense that we need to look at Jesus in Luke chapter 2. He was born to a people who prided themselves on their covenant status. They would later boast to Jesus, "We are the children of Abraham." 30 years later. And you remember Jesus' response? He said, "No, you are sons of the devil." They'd been circumcised. They'd received the sign and seal of the covenant. But their hearts refused to repent. They refuse to cut away the uncleanness of their hearts and put their trust in the Lord. Jesus was born in Luke chapter 2 into that kind of a church family. That was the congregation he was a member of. That hard-hearted, boastful people who thought they only needed the outward sign. And Jesus comes and receives that outward sign still the same. He is marked as one who needs redemption, even though he himself knew no sin. He is marked as one who is under a curse, for whom blood needs to be shed, even though he was not deserving of it. He would belong to a people who were known for their stubbornness, for their stiff necks, for their rebellion, even though he had no stiff neck. His heart and body were marked as the son of the covenant that Israel was always supposed to be and yet had failed to be. So whatever they failed, Jesus came to accomplish. Wherever they rebelled, Jesus came to obey. Wherever they boasted, he came to be humbled. And he did this for God's people. In the same way, we receive the mark of baptism. Article 34 says that by baptism we are received into God's church and set apart from all other people and alien religions so that we may be dedicated entirely to him, bearing his mark and sign. Now this article is confessing what we know to be true, but we also know how easy it is for us to fall into the same trap that the Jews were into in Jesus' day. I've been baptized. I'm a member of a church. Of course I'm a Christian. I have the sign. So automatically, I have the promise. I can live how I want. You can't confront me. You can't discipline me. I know I'm a Christian. We see ourselves reflected too often in the stiff necks of Israel, the hardened hearts. We get enthralled so easily with uncleanness. And we think, well, I'm a Christian. That's okay. But we have to come to the realization that in our baptisms, it is a testimony that we need Jesus Christ as much as Old Covenant Israel needed him. We need to be cleansed as much as they needed to be cleansed. We need the shedding of blood as much as they needed the shedding of blood. We need to be marked as someone set apart, not by our own efforts, not to boast in ourselves, but we need Christ. And that's what baptism says, that we are set apart to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, how does baptism do that? Baptism is also a physical act, maybe not quite as physical as circumcision, but there's water there, it's sprinkled, or someone's immersed in water. It's a very physical act. But it's not that from the moment that a child is baptized that the parents can never wash the forehead of their infant because we don't want to wash away their baptism. No, the physical outward sign calls for the inward washing of the heart. The same uncleanness that Israel had, we need that taken away from us too. We need to repent. Our baptisms call us to repentance and faith. They call us to put away our sins, to live not for the world, but to live as marked, as uniquely the Lord's. Not to be in fellowship with other people or alien religions, the article says. Like the Canaanites in Israel. Or the mind of our modern world that is trying to poison our souls. Christ has marked us as distinct from those things. The sign is physical, but the reality is to be spiritual too. And that's what's most important about our baptisms. They point us, they call us to have faith in the one who is righteous for us. The mark that we receive from Christ is not a mark of, I have done enough to earn a place in God's covenant people. The mark that we receive from Christ is not that he has done the first 99% of our salvation and now it's up to us to maintain the last 1% to make sure that we are truly saved. And the mark is reminding us, make sure you're faithful, make sure you do enough. The mark is not about you and me being good enough for God. The mark is that we are covered completely in every aspect of our lives, every part of our past, by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are covered by Christ's blood, not so that we can sin, but to live as those who are forgiven of sin. We are marked by Christ, not so that we stay always unsure in our shame and guilt, but to live as those who know we are marked by the love of God, which is for us in Christ Jesus. We are marked as uniquely Christ's, and no one can take that mark away from us. That's what our baptisms should be driving us to for our entire lives, not just when we're young, not just when we're a new believer, but a constant reminder. I belong to the Lord through Jesus Christ, and he has marked me as his. So how then do we live by that promise? That's what we see in the third place, the covenant of Jesus. Article 34 goes on to say that baptism witnesses to us that he will be our God forever, since he is our gracious Father. That's exactly what God said to Abraham in Genesis 17. That well-known, well-loved promise, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Why did God give that promise? How then was Israel to live under that promise? Was it that God was saying to Abraham and his descendants, you know what, verse 7 is actually only true if you qualify. If you commit yourself and you work really hard and you prove that I made the right choice, and if you do enough in your life to prove that the circumcision is working, Then I will be your God, and I will be God to your children. If it was about us walking by our faithfulness, by our efforts or merits in order to earn that mark of God, that earn the fulfillment of the promises, to earn Christ, why would God have given it to an 8-day-old infant son? What can an 8-day-old child do to earn the work, the mercy, the grace of God? An infant son is born a sinner. So helpless, he can't even speak his own faith. He can't lift himself, carry himself, do anything to earn something of God's work. And yet God says it is the most hopeless, the most unworthy, the ones who can contribute nothing to me that I want to make sure you set that sign and seal upon. I want you to give it to all the descendants of Abraham. So that you know that the covenant depends not on their worthiness, and you don't treat them for the rest of their lives as if they're on the edge and you wonder, are they worthy or are they not? But so that you point your children from the earliest of age to tell them your life depends on the worthiness of Christ. And then when Israel remembers that, when they count on those promises, when they trust in God's word about Christ, you see how that affected the way that they lived. To walk by faith. They loved the Lord. They enjoyed the fact that they had received God's covenant sign and seal. They wanted nothing to do with the nations. Why would we look there? When God has called us to a life of holiness as His, they didn't look at themselves and say, this is our badge of honor. We're separate. We're distinct. We're better. But they looked at that mark and said, God's promise is for us. And I can trust in that promise no matter how young or old I am. It's the same thing for us in the New Testament. The mark of baptism is not to say, well, we people in the church are much better than the people out there. By no means. We don't baptize our children hoping that one day they'll be worthy of receiving it. We baptize our children because the promises of God point them to the worthiness of Christ. And that's what we want our children to know, to live by, to love, to be embraced in, and then to witness of themselves. You see, that's what the Anabaptists had missed in the 1500s when the Belgian Confession was written, and what they still refuse to accept today. That's why the Confession is right to say we detest the error of the Anabaptists. It's not that we detest the Anabaptists. We detest the error of the Anabaptists, because their error takes the focus off of the worthiness of Christ, off of the perfection of God's promise in Christ, and it puts instead the focus on our response and our action, our commitment, our responsibility, our taking that step forward. And then once we do that, then the promises of God apply to us. But that's never what circumcision was about. And it's never what baptism has been about. If you take the sign and seal of baptism away from infants because they haven't done anything yet to show they are worthy of it, or they haven't shown anything in themselves to say that they have embraced Christ, what you are saying is that God is waiting for the individual's action, for your contribution. And so you raise your kids or you teach people to say it's up to you to take that step, to walk forward, and then the promises of God are set upon you. But that's never been the case. It's the promise first that calls us, and we baptize or circumcise. We circumcise in the Old Testament, we baptize in the New, because that promise is there. The promise comes first. And whoever answers that promise will always be helpless and unworthy and meritless in themselves. Helpless. And that's why when they receive the sign and seal, it's to point them to the worthiness of Christ. Again, you look at Luke chapter 2, See what that means for us. On the eighth day that Christ was baptized, the child was baptized, it says at that point, they gave him the name Jesus. Just as the angel had instructed Joseph months before. We looked at that a few weeks ago. You remember what the name Jesus means. He shall save his people from their sins. Jesus was circumcised, and then he received that name. He became a son of Abraham, a son of the covenant, a son just like us as we are sons and daughters, and then received his name, his calling, his purpose. Once he stood under those promises of God, he could, being surrounded by all the other children of Abraham, say, I will be your Savior. It's the same pattern for us. Not that our children are given the name Jesus because they will be their own saviors. But they are brought into the covenant people of God and called by their baptisms. The covenant name is placed over them. Baptize you into the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And even those who are grafted into the covenant as adults as well, the same action takes place. They are by that covenant ceremony, that sacrament, brought into and declared as members of Christ and of his people, belonging to God, heirs of the covenant, children of the Father. But by that naming, by that name of God being placed over them, they are put into communion with Jesus who saves. So their connection to salvation begins with the promises of God. And from that moment on, they are to see themselves in light of those promises. I know who Jesus is. He's my Savior. I know what God has done. He's promised me his love. I know who I am. I'm a child of the Heavenly Father. That's the way it works for us. God brings us into that covenant. He gives us that promise, and then he says, now go. Here is who you are. You are a Christian. So when God places his triune name on you and me, he doesn't say, okay, let's see how you turn out. Sometimes people act that way. You know, okay, it's nice that we've been baptized, but no. If we've been placed under the promises of God, if we've been named as members of God's covenant people, the calling from that very moment, from the moment our children are 8 days old or even before, you can sing to them when they're in the womb. You call them as parents, as a covenant community, say, look at Jesus Christ who was circumcised to be one of us. That's who you are. You are in the same covenant as Jesus Christ. We look at each other that way. You belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. I belong to him too. It's not by merit. It's not by physical achievement. It's not by a certain age we get to. It's not by fame or rich or riches or status. It is by Christ. Our family name is Christian. We're baptized into that name, and that means everything about us is shaped by our relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior. And if in response to that relationship we walk in unbelief, if we defy that name, if we grow up having those covenant promises around us, but we defy them, then we will be cut off. Covenant breakers. But if we walk by faith, if we rest in Jesus Christ, if we embrace those promises, that call of the gospel that is there from the very beginning of our lives, that call to repentance and cutting away all that is unclean, if we put our hope only in the grace of God, then that family name is ours to treasure forever. That's what Abraham and his descendants were called to. That's what we and our children are called to. And all who are grafted in, that's who we are. Jesus bore the mark of our sin. His blood was shed. To acknowledge that sin needed to be cut away, and his blood was the only blood that could finally cut it away. Only his blood could atone for our sins. And because of the perfection of his sacrifice, he now through baptism places his mark upon us that we belong to him. We are of his family. We are children together with him of our heavenly Father. Amen. Let's pray. Our heavenly Father, on the one hand, these are very simple and straightforward things. You promise, you call us, and we respond with repentance and faith. On the other hand, Lord, we've also known difficult times where those who have been born and raised in the church, who have received the covenant sign and seal, yet have walked away from you, and that has grieved us tremendously and still does to this day. But Heavenly Father, even in those times, you call us to remember that it is not by our right, it is not by our works, it is not by our worthiness, it is of Christ and Christ alone. We pray, Lord, that that emphasis in the sacrament of baptism would never be set aside. Don't let the spotlight come back on us and it be a question of, am I worthy or have I done enough? Have I taken that step? Let the focus always be on the grace that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. Then we'll understand who we are and what we're here for. Then we'll understand better how to treat each other as brothers and sisters. Then we will have a much more faithful witness to the world around us, from whom we are called to be distinct. And yet in that distinction, in that uniqueness, there lies the witness. Christ saves. We ask, Heavenly Father, that that joy of being his, of being those recipients of baptism, of being called by you, would stir within us that zeal, that eagerness, that energy to say, I am the Lord's. And I am the Lord's because of Christ and Christ alone. May that be a joyful thing for us to say and to remind each other of regularly. For Lord, to you belongs all the praise for the grace that you have shown in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.